Matthew chapter 5, that first book in our New Testament. Matthew, one of our four Gospels. Matthew is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. It gives a rapid account in the first few chapters of the birth of Christ and his entry into ministry. And in so doing, what the author does very wonderfully and subtly but powerfully is parallel the life of Jesus with the life of that great leader of the Jewish people, Moses. So, like Moses, after Jesus' birth, he has found himself to flee into Egypt, from which he has to escape. Sound familiar? And after Jesus comes out of Egypt, after he grows up, he has to pass through the waters of baptism in Matthew, while Moses passed through the waters of the Red Sea. And after he passes through the waters, as Moses passed through the waters, Jesus enters into a time of testing in the wilderness. Does that sound familiar? Just like Moses and the people of Israel for 40 years were tested and tried in the wilderness, so Jesus goes to the wilderness and is tested and tempted by Satan himself. And after Jesus passes the test of the wilderness, he comes out and he comes to a great mountain. And on this mountain, he receives the word of God and gives it to the people. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 comprise what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Have you heard that before? The Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, you know mountain is a very relative term. It's more like a hill. More like a hillside. And if you go there into Galilee where Christ preached this great message, you see that is, you know, this small hill that Jesus finds himself on with his people. And he gives this great word to those that are gathered with him. Look with me first, though, at the end of chapter 4 and beginning in verse 23. We see Jesus in the midst of a rapid season of ministry. And look what occurs. Verse 23, Jesus went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of disease and sickness among the people. And so a report about him spread throughout all Syria. And people brought to him all who suffered with various illnesses and afflictions, those who had seizures, paralytics, and those possessed by demons, and he healed them. And large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan River. And when he saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then he began to teach them, saying, the way I get this scene is, here's Jesus, he's doing all this great ministry and work, he's hearing paralytics, people are coming from all over the region to come to him, there's something powerful he's doing, there's this great manifestation of God's presence in and through him, and Jesus sees the people and he has a heart for the people and he heals the people. And then we see Jesus come to the mountain, and a literal rendering, or a better rendering of verse 2 of chapter 5, is that Jesus, sitting down, opens his mouth, or another way of saying it is he takes a breath, and he begins to teach the people. I think we see in Jesus that as he is with these that are hurting, the down and out, the struggling, the least of these that he is bringing his power to, he now takes the time to sit and reflect and talk about his kingdom, talk about his people. And in the first several verses of this great sermon that Jesus gives, he starts by talking about who are the residents in his community, who are his in-group, who are those people that he shows great love and blessing on. And this is where we get that term, the Beatitudes. But the Beatitudes, as Jesus' community, these individuals who comprise these people groups, when you look closer, you realize that these are a wildly surprising, a blatantly countercultural, and a strangely revolutionary group of people that Jesus describes as his. These are mine. These are ones that I welcome. So Jesus, as he begins to talk about those who he has just spent some great time healing, as he begins to describe them and shows why they are his, he takes a deep breath and begins to share his values. And we, perhaps this evening, as we begin to look into the text together as well, should take a deep breath. Because when you read the Beatitudes, you can't help but wonder, is that true of me? These attributes, these people groups, am I one of them? Am I with Jesus in his in crowd? Do I value the same type of people that Jesus does? Do I believe what Jesus is saying, that this community, that I value those who are a part of my community that make it a thriving, wonderful, flourishing place, are the same type of people I want to value and part of my community day in and day out? In New York City, you know how we love the poor in spirit, don't we? Oh no, but we love those who mourn. That's what makes this city tick, right? No, oftentimes in our minds, it's the powerful, it's the dominant, it's those with resources. These are the individuals, the movers, the shakers, the ones who have influence, the ones who have a platform. These are the ones that we want as part of our community. These are the ones that we think are necessary for the flourishing of a city. And Jesus says, my city, my kingdom, my community is comprised of very different individuals. And it's important for us as people that come at least to church to ask questions, to really look inside our hearts and wonder, do we value the same things Jesus does? I'll tell you what, I was in a group of pastors this last week, some pastors in New York City, and we're together in this event, and we're praying together, and one of the pastors gets up, and he's evidently very connected politically in the city. And with a sense of bravado and air about him that, you know, made it hard to get within 10 feet of his head. You've never been around a pastor like that, I'm sure. He says, God, I know, has called me to this city to be a minister for him. And God has called me in the political realm to be the kingmaker. And as I was studying the Beatitudes this week, I thought to myself, brother, is that what God has called us to do? To anoint those in power? So, this evening, as we begin a new series, as we look about God's favorite, as we look upon those people who God says are my people, we want to ask three questions. Three questions I will ask of the text, and three questions that I hope as well will continue to probe our hearts as we as well think about who we value and how we come before God. The first question, what does it mean to be blessed? The second question, who is God's blessed people? And thirdly, what do these individuals receive? First question, what does it mean to be blessed? Second question, who are God's blessed people? And thirdly, if you are God's blessed, what do you get? What does God give you? So let us pray as we look into the Word and begin this process together this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your Word, Lord. God, we pray as a result of looking in it this evening, God, we may value and love and care for those whom you value and love and care for. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So once again, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And in verse 3, we'll look at the first beatitude together. Here it is. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed. Blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? This is the Greek word makarios, and it means to be one upon whom favor is found. To be blessed means that favor has been found upon you. And in the text and in the scriptures, it's the idea that God's favor is upon you. That when God looks upon you, he gives blessing and favor. Now, this is an important contradiction to our Western assumptions about what true blessing is. We often think of blessing as being happy. And in some translations here, in the English translations, they translate this word, makarios, as happy. How many of you are happy, you know? How many of you had a good day? Scott McKnight talks about several things that are necessary in our modern culture in order to be happy. Number one, you have to have this subjective good feeling that's based upon your pleasures being met. Okay, I saw a Super Bowl commercial ahead of time this week, and here's the gist of the commercial. You ready? It's a young man who goes out on a date with a beautiful girl, and everyone that evening is an actor, except this guy. He doesn't know that he's being filmed, okay? This is evidently truly how they did it. And as he goes on this date with this beautiful girl, he gets into a limo. And this limo has a very famous musical artist in the limo singing to him and this girl. And the guy's like, this is unbelievable. I'm so happy. And then they take the limo to this next spot, and they get out at this next location, and he goes to this small room. And as he walks in the room, there's a ping pong table. Has anybody seen this commercial? And Arnold Schwarzenegger is dressed up as a ping pong player. This is the commercial. And he challenges the young man. And so the young man plays him in this ping pong battle, and he beats Arnold Schwarzenegger. Now, this is huge. And the guy is jumping, and he's excited. He goes, I can't believe it, and I beat him. He goes, I'm so happy, you know? And as he does that, the wall drops down, and the guy finds himself in the middle of this concert hall. You've seen this commercial? And there's a famous musical artist on stage. I forget the name. And the guy goes on stage, and they call him on stage to sing with him in a group of thousands. And the guy is jumping up and down, so excited, obviously a little dense. He thinks this is all like by chance, right? And he jumps up and down and he's saying, this is the best night of my life. I've been on a date with a beautiful girl. I've been in a limo ride with a famous musician. I've beaten Arnold Schwarzenegger in ping pong. And now I'm on stage dancing with this famous band. I wonder how the next morning was for this guy. If happiness is based upon having all of these external silly needs met, then we know that it is fleeting. It is a subjective sense often that you and I pursue when we long for happiness. Another way that we look for happiness is that we think that it's something that we can achieve right here, right now, and I want it on my time. Some of us, as we pursue relationships, you know, God, I'm not willing to wait for your timing, Lord, I want what I want now. Or in our careers, we want to be at the top now. Happiness is often subjective. Happiness often is something that we demand right away. Happiness as well is something that is often only something we enjoy personally as long as we compare better to someone else. So, you know, listen. Things may not be going great for me, but man, things are going better for me than they are for Tracy, so I gotta be happy with myself. And as long as everyone around you is doing worse, you're okay. These are some of the silly, but also deeply rooted ways that you and I understand what it means to be happy. And that's why into this, the Beatitudes tell us that it's not about happiness in this sense. It is not about having things in your favor. It is not about the subjective sense of pleasure that you get from people and circumstances and environments. But to be truly blessed means that God looks upon you and finds favor in you. God finds favor in you. Here's what it means to be blessed, that you are a recipient of God's grace. It's right at the heart of who God is. Right at the heart of his very nature, that he is a God who desires to give grace and blessing and favor towards us. Now, if you're a believer here this evening, you've tasted of this grace. You've tasted of this blessing, and you know what this is about. If you are someone who maybe has questions about Christian faith or questions about faith as you are growing and you're wondering about it, then you wonder, you know, can God really be like this? Many common understandings of God is that, you know, he's a far-off God and he's disconnected, and how can we know and trust him? Or perhaps we've heard or seen certain caricatures of God and he comes across as angry and demanding, and perhaps some of us grew up in church environments where this is the way God was portrayed, as this angry and demanding despot hanging over you, waiting for you to mess up so he could squash you. And if that's our understanding of God, then we will never understand what it means to be blessed. Because right at the nature of God is that he desires to show grace to you. He desires to show favor to you. And it is part and parcel of his very character. God desires to bless. Do you know him in this way? Have you tasted of this grace? Or have you, because of the weight of sin and the burdens of this world, so pushed yourself down and so pushed your understanding of God to this perverted level that you just feel that God is out to get you and you're missing what God offers? His favor. His favor. I remember the first time God's blessing and favor and grace was made clear to me. It was in April of 1991. I was one at the time. All right, you guys are not there. Okay. It's all right. Thank you, Tracy. I'll be here all night. In April 1991, I was a young kid, teenager. I was sitting in a Sunday evening church service. And it was a baptismal service. And these men and women were getting in this tank, and they were talking, and I wasn't paying attention a ton. And then one man got in the tank. I'll never forget it. Mr. Mazza. And he shared a testimony in his life of how God revealed to him the great grace and forgiveness that he offered through Jesus, and how through faith in him, he knew he was forgiven. I remember as a young teenager hearing that message and running to the pastor after the service and saying, I want that favor. I want that grace. And accepting Christ right then and there. That evening as well, I'll never forget, we went out for pizza as a family, you know. And I still know the spot on the street. And whenever I drive by it almost every day. And I remember walking down the street going to buy the pizza for my family. And I just come from this unbelievable experience. And I remember having this feeling in my heart that God was in my corner. That God loved me. That God had forgiven me. That God's grace was shown to me that evening. I can't explain it. Now, it could have been, in fact, maybe I was a little hungry. I don't know what it was, right? But I know deep within me that I knew what it was like to experience the favor of God. This was what it means to be blessed. God's favor is upon you. Do you believe in a God like this? Do you believe in a God that knows you better than anyone else, knows the depths of your heart, knows your mistakes this week, and yet desires to show grace and forgiveness and his favor to you? First question, what does it mean to be blessed? What does it blessing mean? It means that God's favor is upon you because it's part of God's very character. And no matter where you come from this evening to this sanctuary, know that God desires to show grace to you. God desires to show his favor in your life. But the second question, who are these individuals who receive the favor of God? Who are these individuals who can be called the blessed or the Beatitudes? Who are these individuals that actually know what it's like to experience this favor in his life? And in this text, he tells us what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is a shocking statement that Jesus says. Blessed are not those who have power. Blessed are not those with position. Blessed are not those that have minions working for them. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Do you see the counter-cultural claim that Jesus is making? And don't forget, where has Jesus just been? He's just spending time ministering, healing, serving those in greatest need. And Jesus says, these are the ones on whom my favor falls. Despite their social status as poor in spirit, despite the fact that they have no position whatsoever, despite the fact that they don't have any of these external markings of happiness that we talked about earlier, despite that, God blesses them. And here's why. Because these poor in spirit, these spiritually destitute, recognize their need and trust in God to redeem. Do you hear me? The poor in spirit recognize their need and they trust in God to redeem. God's favor, His grace, falls on those who recognize their need and trust Him to redeem. Now, in Jesus' time, there was a group of people that the Hebrew scriptures call the Anawim, the Anawim. This Hebrew word means that these are the poor who depend upon the Lord for deliverance. The Anawim is a term used throughout the Old Testament that the poor of every sort, the vulnerable, the marginalized, the socioeconomically oppressed, those of low status and of no earthly power, these are individuals who depend entirely on God for everything that they owned. Literally, the word means those who bowed down, those who were humbled, those who recognized their need and trusted in God to redeem. And in the New Testament, we see examples of these same Anawim, these same humble individuals who were poor yet trusted in God and who found their way to the temple in Jerusalem as a place to meet God. And lastly, who looked for the Messiah. Turn with me to Luke. You have no doubt read of these Anawim in the New Testament and not knowing it before. Chapter 2 of Luke, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon who was righteous and devout and looking for the restoration of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So Simeon, directed by the Spirit, came into the temple courts. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what was customary according to the law, Simeon took him by his arms and blessed God, saying, now according to your word, sovereign Lord, permit your servant to depart. The nunc dimittis in Latin. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory in your people Israel. Jesus is saying, Simeon, you are one of my blessed. You're one of my poor in spirit. You're one of those spiritually dependent individuals who have looked to the temple and have longed for the Messiah. Later on in this chapter, it talks about Anna, verse 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher, and she was very old and having been married to her husband for 7 years until his death. She had lived as a widow since then for 84 years, and she never left the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And at that moment, she came up to them and began to give thanks to God and to speak about the child to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Do you see the characteristics of these kind of people? Longing, waiting, hoping that Jesus would come, the Messiah would come, and desiring to be near the temple so that they might be close to Him. And there's another character as well in Luke's gospel that many as well believe is one of these needy Anawim. It's in chapter 1 of Luke. Verse 46, and Mary, the mother of our Lord, said, My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has begun to rejoice in God my Savior, because he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me what? Ah, blessed, blessed. Those who recognize their need and hope earnestly in God to redeem, these are the individuals whom God's favor falls. The spiritually destitute, the spiritually dependent. Now in Luke's gospel, he says that blessed are the poor. In Matthew's gospel, he talks about blessed are the poor in spirit. And much ink has been spilled over the years. Is this poverty just a physical one, or is it a spiritual one? And we don't think there's any need for such dichotomy in our thoughts. It's this overlapping of physical poverty as well as spiritual poverty, recognizing the need that you have for God to do something. Recognition and trust. Recognition and trust. God's favor falls on those who recognize their need and trust in him. One of my favorite stories in all the Gospels is found in Matthew 15. My wife and I were talking about it a few weeks ago as we were both reading through Matthew together this in January. And it's the story of the Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus with the daughter being demon-possessed. Do you guys know the story? And she comes to Jesus in Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28, asking Jesus to help. Jesus says, I haven't come for the Canaanites. I haven't come for the Gentiles. I've come for Israel. And does this Canaanite woman then just leave based thinking that she has been rejected by God and Jesus? No, what is she? She says, yes, Jesus, but even dogs can do what? Eat crumbs that fall from the table. Recognizing her need, trusting in Jesus alone to bring healing that she needed. She was poor in spirit. God showed her favor. Do you have someone in your life who is like this? Someone who in the world's standards doesn't seem to have much, but in God's economy is part of his kingdom and his community and is a beloved and endeared and cared for individual? I have an aunt. Her name is Aunt Molly. She is 92 last week. She lives in Tennessee. Okay? She used to live in New York all these years. She moved away from New York the day before 9/11, all those years ago. She calls me up out of the blue last month. Out of the blue. Her husband was a pastor, not a lot on earth. And she's crying on the phone for me, praying for me. Saying, how can I pray for you? I'm thinking, wow. I told her some things on my heart, some things in my family, some things in my life, some things in our church life to pray for and think through. And then she starts crying, talking about God's word. She says, I've been reading Psalm 23 over and over again. And to think how the shepherd cares so much for his sheep. To think that the great shepherd cares so much for his sheep that he anoints their head with oil to heal them. She says, because we're so bruised sometimes. And we're so needy sometimes. But God desires to bless us. She starts crying on the phone for me, 92. This is someone who the world might look upon and think, not an up-and-comer, not a kingmaker, not an individual that's going to have position or power, but God looks upon individuals with this type of humility and poverty and spirit and says, they're mine. They're mine. They're mine. Lastly, our third question. We said what it means to be blessed. It means that God's favor is upon you. God's grace is upon you. We said those on whom it falls. We'll look at more examples in the coming weeks. But this evening, those who are poor in spirit, who recognize their need and trust in Jesus throughout their whole life to meet their needs. And lastly, what is their reward? Or what are these individuals promised? And look again with me in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them? What do those who have great poverty and need and destitution in this world standards have from God's point of view? Citizenship in his kingdom. God has lifted up the status immediately of those who find themselves on the bottom rung. These Beatitudes are eschatological or end time in their focus. They focus on a time in the end, this great kingdom of God to come, where he will be with his people and his justice and peace will be experienced by all, and justice and peace will rule throughout the world like the waters cover the sea. And Jesus says those individuals who are poor in spirit have the kingdom when? Now. Look at the present tense in this verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Now, when the next Beatitudes coming up, they're all future tense. Talks about future comfort for the meek and a future inheritance for the meek, a future comfort for those who mourn. But here at the beginning and as well at the end of the Beatitudes, we see this great present tense expression of the kingdom. That if you're poor in spirit, if you recognize your need, God lifts you up right now as a citizen of his community, as a partaker in his kingdom here and now. There is this great interplay in the New Testament of this idea that the kingdom is something that is out there, that is far off, that is something that is hoped for to come. And Jesus talks about it in this way in some texts, that at the coming of the kingdom, you know, there will be a judgment and there will be reconciliation and there will be all these things. But Jesus as well, especially in early on in chapter 4 and other places, in chapter 8 and others, he says that his presence meant that the kingdom of God is where? In your midst. And there is this great juxtaposition, this already not yet idea that the kingdom of God is something that you and I get to inhabit and live out and be a member of here and now through trust in him, as a signpost, as a foretaste, as a picture of this great kingdom to come. Think about what Jesus is saying. If you are poor in spirit, if you find yourself to be the most destitute and lowly, if you find yourself in your humility coming before God and asking him to forgive and asking him to lift you up, then you are a sign and a witness and a mirror to the world of the kind of people and the kind of kingdom I will one day bring. Because my kingdom is not just for the high and mighty. My kingdom is not for the powerful and the rich. My kingdom is for the humble and the poor. You and I, when we recognize this, now have an opportunity to show to the world the grace of God in our life. Citizenship in God's community here now. This is the present reward for those who recognize their need before Jesus. The spiritually destitute recognize their need and experience God's kingdom now. What an unbelievable, countercultural, socially off the wall type of individual God calls to his fold. Anybody want to sign up? If you find yourself here this evening feeling in need, find yourself here this evening far away from God perhaps, find yourself here this evening with the conviction and the guilt of sin and mistakes, and it's weighed you down, Jesus says that those who recognize it and confess it and long for and hope for and trust in me to forgive can find their status lifted up, could find their position exalted in him. This is the upside down kingdom that Jesus has brought. This week I had a great phone call from one of our congregants, and our congregants call all the time, come in all the time to come and pray and read scripture and to talk about needs, and I love doing it. It's one of our pastoral privileges to pray with you, so please take advantage of that. We'd love to spend time with you and pray with you in this way. And I had one of our congregants call this week. She calls me all the time. She's one of my, what I like to call, once a monthers, I get her call, like probably every second or third week of the month. And she calls me and she says, oh, pastor. She lays out a litany of struggles. I'm telling you, they're pretty long. Financially struggling. Been out of work for 18 months. Family struggling. Children that are abusing alcohol and drugs. Relationally, many issues. Physically, a lot going on. And I know her personally. These are not fairy tales. So after she lays out all this list on the phone with me, monthly, did I say that it's monthly? Always at the end, she says, but I trust, and I know that God sees me, and that God is going to meet my need. Isn't that wonderful? She doesn't come and call and ask me to, like, figure out her whole life for her and answer questions and give, figure out what needs to be done and do it. She just does it as a testimony. And it's genuine. It's authentic. I know her well. Every month, she reiterates. And if she has to do so publicly to just make herself feel right, and I love doing it with her, she says, I trust God in the midst of it. I trust God in the midst of it. Do you trust him this way? Do you trust him this way? As we look at the poor in spirit, we could be one of two groups of people. We could be the kind of person that identifies with it. And we could say, yes, I know what that's like. I don't have many resources. I feel brokenhearted. I have sin and struggles, and I know what that's like. And perhaps you've seen, thank you, God, that you show favor and love towards me. Or you may be on the other end, and you may say, you know what? I'm not feeling that, weak. Kind of like the rich man later on in Matthew's gospel comes before Jesus, and he says, what does Jesus say? If you want to enter in my kingdom, you need to do what? Get rid of everything. And he walks away, and what does Jesus say? It's difficult for the rich man to enter. Why? He doesn't recognize his need. So wherever you're at on that spectrum, if you're in a point where God has you really humbled, and God has you on your knees and on your face before him, praise God, he shows favor to you. If you find yourself on the other end where you kind of feel like, things are going all right, that job works out, your health's okay, you've got that raise, you're not feeling too needy, you're just kind of coming to church to check it off, then God tells us to be weary, to not believe and hope in our present circumstances and the supposed happiness that they give us. But even in our great strength, to humble ourselves, to come before him, and to long for him to renew and to strengthen. And here's the beautiful thing about the Beatitudes, and we'll get into this more in the coming weeks. What we see modeled here in these who are favored, we see ultimately given to us as an example in Jesus Christ himself. That Jesus took on poverty, and Jesus humbled himself so that through his poverty on our behalf, and taking on the weight of sin on our behalf, we might become citizens of heaven. Amen. This goes against the norm. This is what it means to be part of God's upside down kingdom. So where are you this evening on that spectrum? If you're down and out and hurting and struggling, you're in the perfect spot. You are right where you're supposed to be. Recognize and trust in God to redeem. If you're on the other end and you think you're okay, humble yourself. Humble myself. Because God shows his favor upon those who recognize and trust. I love that great hymn, and we'll close here as we pray. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. God, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who within your character desires to show blessing and favor and grace. Lord, we don't run into people like this, Lord. We are not naturally to do this in our own life, God. You are a God unlike any other, Lord, who desires to show his love and forgiveness and grace, and we thank you for it. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, that we might look to this model of those who are the poor in spirit. Lord, that we might humble ourselves and recognize, Lord, our spiritual destitution before you and the great hope that you alone give through forgiveness because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And Lord, we pray that as we respond to this grace in our life, Lord, that we might be a signpost to those around us, Lord, of the hope of your kingdom, the hope of your true community, Lord, so that in New York City, this vast consumer-driven, Lord, a materialistic haven of this world, Lord, we might model what it means, Lord, to love humility, to love confession, and to follow after you. So be with us this evening to this end, Lord, and help us by the power of your Spirit, Lord, to find citizenship in this kingdom. Amen.